Welcome everybody, and this is probably the 20 or 21st time of me getting on this microphone and speaking about the Book of John, because I took like 3 times to get through the first chapter, and I'm now on chapter 18. And I honestly didn't think I would get this far in it. I thought I would, I thought I'd get distracted into something else. But I have not. I have stayed very steadfast myself in studying this book. And I've gotten a lot out of it. And this chapter is no different than all the others, as far as there is meat in here to be chewed on in every season of life. Just like all the previous 17. So let's just dive into it. And it's going to get heavy right away, because that's what John did. And I mean, the Lord just leaned on me in the first couple of verses. So let's go into this here. Again, I'm reading from the ESV for anybody that cares. So verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden," presumably we're talking of Gethsemane, "which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." And so this is where God had me camp out for a bit. When it says there, a band of soldiers, okay? If you look it up, I think in the King James translation, it says, it calls it a cohort. So if you look up what a cohort of Roman soldiers is, it's a garrison of 600 men. How on earth would Judas get 600 Roman soldiers and chief priests, not chief priests, soldiers of the chief priests, so soldiers of the temple? How would he procure that? One, I think that the chief priests have tried and tried and tried to get Jesus. They tried to capture him, but he always eluded them. Not through magic or anything, but Jesus just somehow was able to get away from him. They didn't want that to happen this time. So when I think in part Judas wanted that many men, for reasons perhaps that he wanted the Messiah to just beat him down like nobody's business. He wanted Jesus to prove to the world who he really was, using force, using violence. And of course that didn't happen. So Judas was walking in the world system. He was living out of that place, and he had not been a part of the prayer, that powerful prayer in chapter 17. He hadn't been a part of a lot of the encouraging words that Jesus actually gave to his disciples in some of the previous because Judas left. He left at when he dipped the bread in the, he left at the Last Supper. So he was not part of everything that Jesus was encouraging his disciples in before he was betrayed. So Judas doesn't realize at this point, he really does not understand or realize who this man is, who this man Jesus is, the one that he says is Messiah. He doesn't understand who he is. And he gets out in front of Jesus and does something really stupid. He betrays the one that he thinks is the Messiah. And we have something, I think, that all of us can learn from this. Because how many times do we get out in front of God? And there's a couple of times in this chapter where the disciple gets out in front of Jesus and screws all things up. And Judas is one of them that did that. He totally missed God's heart. Because he was looking at the Messiah as this grand, this powerful figure that could call down a legion of angels and destroy a city. So my question to all of us is, so when the rubber meets the road, or sometimes in life it's like the excrement hitting the fan. My question is to all of us, what is our image of God at that point? What is your image of God when you're on your worst day? Because you see what Judas's picture of God is, and he was totally wrong. And sorry, this is really heavy right at the beginning. But this is where God sent me when I was praying and meditating on this chapter. When we're at our worst, when we're in pain, when we're in our trial, what's the image of God that flashes before you? Now, one of the ways that we're able to tell that is, how are we praying? What's in our prayer language at that particular moment? Are we begging God, or are we mad at God? You know, what? And then the second part of that is, what's the image that we have of ourselves in that time where we're being tested, where we're in trial? What image do you see of yourself? You know, I can't speak of certainty what Judas's was, but it had to be pretty darn low for him to betray Jesus. So keep your hand there, but I want everybody to go to Psalms 115. Keep your finger, because we're nowhere near done, obviously. But go to Psalms 115. I want to read something with you. So I'll give you a second. 115, yeah, 115. Psalms 115. I'm going to start at verse 3. And he says, in verse 3, he says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but I gave you that one for free. Because that is the picture that we need of God when we're at our worst. Yeah, he's in heaven, but he does what he pleases. And it doesn't say he does... What the ESV says is he does all, that three-letter word, all. He does all that he pleases. And how can he do that when he's up in heaven? Anybody got a good answer for that? How can he do that? Because he's God. He does all that he pleases. Okay, so here's what I want to focus on for us right now when we're talking about Judas, when we're talking about chapter 18 of John. Verse 4 says, "Their idols..." Now what he's talking about is, he's talking about the nations, okay? The nations that have come against David. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands." And if you think about it, you know, silver and gold are all mined out of the earth, right? Deep inside the earth. These precious metals are made, we mine them out of the ground. And we can fashion amazing things from gold and silver. Now the stuff, and you guys are all, we're all made of earth, right? And there's treasure inside of us, right? There's precious things inside every single one of us. But of that preciousness, what is being fashioned? What is being created when that stuff comes out, when that stuff bubbles to the top? Is it more? Is it something different? Are we being transformed, or are we becoming more of the same of what we have been? Are we being changed? So it's a good thing to talk. It's a good thing to think about in our life. What's being fashioned from that? The precious things that are being mined from the trials are those things that pull all that stuff out. The heat of trial, the heat of the suffering, the heat of a long illness, or a battle with relatives or friends, or whatever it is. What is that stuff being created that's coming out? What's being created with that? So here's what they create. Here's what the world creates. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. And they have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And here's the money verse. It says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So do all who trust in the idols, that we become like them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So what is this speaking to anybody? You know, what is that verse? What are those verses telling you? Because I tell you what it's telling me. You become like what you behold. So what you think on is what you are becoming. That is so important. This is what I wanted to bring out. This is what the Lord was bringing out in me for Judas, because he became what he was beholding. He became a bit of a monster that would betray the Lord that came to save him. So you and I, we will never be able to reach the potential that God has put inside of us if we are believing something about God that is less than who he is. Because if we are believing a smaller picture of God, then we will believe a smaller picture about who we are. Does that make sense? Your image of God really is proportional to your image of yourself. That should scare the hell out of all of us. Literally.
If your only thought is this world, and I'm not talking about doing the things of this world, I'm talking about you think the only existence is this world, is the things on this globe. You've limited yourself to this world. You cannot see the fullness of God in the expanses of the heavens. You tie yourself to the smallness of what you see, of what you think about.
So I'm hoping in this we can see how important identity is. We all know that. We all absolutely understand the importance of identity. But your identity, the way you identify God, is as important as your own. We all have to get a bigger picture of who God is. All of us. I because we can't fathom how great he is. We can't fathom how amazing he is, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Because in that, you will find you. You will find the true you, the one that God created. The amazingness that is in God is in you. And that needs to be realized so that the world can get a true picture of who God is. Because they're looking at us. The world looks at us to find a true picture of God. And we have fallen woefully short in our image of who God is. Because our image of ourselves is very small as well. Anyway, so that's what I got out of Judas. He fell so short in who God was, therefore he fell way, way short of who he is. So verse 4 says, then Jesus, I love this verse. Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? John, the apostle, the writer of this gospel, he wrote this gospel. He did a great job of painting the picture that Jesus is God. All throughout this gospel, it paints the picture that John knew, and that was that Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. He is deity. And it's different than the other three gospels. And this particular part of the gospel, the story of the betrayal and really his sentence, was it was told differently in this gospel than the other three. He has different stuff in here. But he pictures Jesus as this guy that, knowing all the things that were going to happen to him, he still walked forward into it. He walked forward into this storm. And he was perfect. The only one ever to walk in perfection. And yet he still walked in this storm and took what we should be walking into for us. And so here's another picture. And I know other teachers, Evan has talked about this, and a lot of people that teach here say the same thing, that Jesus came to make the unworthy worthy in this. And he never changed his course, even when he knew that great suffering was coming upon him, like right now in chapter 18. He never changed course. He never wavered. Oops. Hang on a second. This iPad wavers. He never wavered from this. And when you hear the word unworthy, I want us to understand unworthy does not mean that we are without value, okay? Those are two different words. We are invaluable. You are worth the price that somebody would pay to get you. Okay? Does that make sense? I mean, we've heard this before, but, you know, Evan has said 100 times that the cross shows us our value. And that's the truth, that your value doesn't come from what you do on earth. Your value comes from heaven, in the fact that Jesus came. If you weren't valuable, then Jesus would not have come, right? Your value is straight. Your value is for all eyes to see because Jesus came for you. That's the truth. It has nothing to do with what we did. What we did made us unworthy, which is different than having no value. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they're coming for, verse 5. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him was standing with them. And then Jesus said to them, I am he. And they drew back and fell to the ground. I love this picture. I love what happened here. Because this is the power of God on display. This is the power of his name. Because we all know what God said to Moses, right? He says, well, who should I tell you sent me? I am. So there is power in the name. You know, and to show that it wasn't magic, right? He says it again, and they don't fall back this time. But God wanted them to know this is God, and they all fell back. I love that picture. Also, in this picture, John doesn't cover some of the other things that happen, like Judas comes and kisses him, you know, betrayed by a kiss, you know. Here's another interesting fact. I'm getting ahead of myself. So this gospel doesn't go over the meeting with Caiaphas. It kind of skips over it, and he's the high priest, you know. And maybe it's because John didn't want to spend time in that. The other gospels spent time in that, and John had other ideas. He wanted to show some of the corruption that was in the high priest. The office of the high priest, because he covered more of what happened with Annas, his father-in-law, who was not even high priest. He was taken to him first, but the others don't record that. So, you know, I think it's all part of the same story. It's just John's telling different details that the others didn't tell or maybe didn't know. But I think it's all interesting, and I think that you can learn stuff about God in each one of these gospels, but this one is telling us that Jesus knew it all, and he was going headlong in it. And John stayed with the Lord almost through the whole thing, almost through this whole process. There was a part where I don't think John was actually present, but I don't think John was present when he was meeting in the high priest's whatever, big house or whatever they call that. But I think John was present for a lot of the other stuff that happened to Jesus on this particular day in history. So John has some unique insight that I've thoroughly enjoyed. He says, so in verse 7 he says, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So he said, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word. Remember, he spoke this earlier. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And then Simon Peter, I love Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And that servant's name was Malchus. I love Peter because you get to see in Peter this massive transformation of a man. I don't necessarily love the guy before Christ, but it just shows you the power that is in his name, because this guy was completely changed. But right now, he's just running in his emotions. He drew it, and it was probably not a huge sword either. But you're right. I never thought of that. Did you guys hear that? He drew his sword on 600 soldiers. I mean, that either you're really brave or you're just really stupid, or maybe there's a little mixture of both. Right. Right. Right, but, you know, he may be all in, but he doesn't understand it. And, you know, that's okay. You know, because I don't think we need to have full understanding of everything being all in. You know?
He was trying to kill him.
He was.
I think it was God's grace that he just missed his head by a hair and cut his ear off.
Right.
God didn't go all the way
And then
worldly love will protect.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's true. That's a good point. Well, so here's a little interesting tidbit. So I believe that this is a prophetic picture for us. So you ask me how, so I guess I'll tell you. I heard somebody say that. Maybe that was in my head. So every one of the Gospels tells this story, okay, of Simon Peter, pulling out his sword and cutting the guy's ear off. Every one of them. This is the only one that doesn't say that he healed him, but we know he actually did because he had to have. Because in this story, the guy's cousin comes up to Peter at the end here and he says, "Hey, you cut off my cousin's ear." I think he'd have been a lot more upset at the guy had Jesus not healed him, right? So I know he healed him. He's just not covering it here for some reason. But he's covering a lot of other stuff because he actually mentions his name. Yeah.
I'm just thinking you might draw out a little bit of everybody's attention to the fact that this occurred in front of them all. This was literally a opportunity of realization when Jesus healed him. When everything occurred, everybody saw it. They were all standing there, like you said, in front of him. What effect did that have? Not only just on the guy who lost his ear, but on the 600.
Good point. And some of this stuff, it actually takes time to understand what you just saw. Probably most of us in here has seen The Passion, right? I own it on DVD, but I've never watched it again. I mean, I was crying like a baby in the movie theater. Even though I know the story, it still took time to take all that in. And I know, because as I've been reading this, I've been thinking the same thing that you thought. Jesus gets slapped in the face or whatever, hit by one of the guards when he's talking to Anas. And it's like, oh, did that guy get saved? Because he just slapped God in the face and told him, "You don't talk to the high priest that way." I'm like, I wonder if he got saved. I wonder if that guy, I wonder if he repented to Jesus for hitting him and got saved at some point. It's an interesting question because this night, these people saw a lot. And it's a lot to take in. It's a lot to take in to see one of the Lord's men chop an ear off and then Jesus heal it. What do you do with that when you're looking at, when you're watching that? And these guys, I'm sure they've seen blood. I'm sure they've seen blood. I would probably throw up. But
yeah, really quick. What's fun is I guess there's an old Hebrew understanding of with the ear, because I don't think anything's coincidence. But the ear is a sign of being open. To have an open ear is to be open, obviously, and not reject. So Jesus says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Right. And there's an old Hebrew phrase that talks about circumcision and uncircumcision of the ear. And they say, this person has uncircumcised ears. That means inattentive, not open, and not obedient. So it's almost like Peter, circumcised his ear, with force and naturally. But Jesus puts that thing on and he says, that's not the way. So going back to the Passion too. It's a movie, so we don't know if it happened that way, but, we figure, when this guy gets his ear placed on, I wonder if he believed then. So instead of being circumcised physically, he was circumcised in a spiritual sense, kind of like we are. I don't know. Just things like that go through my head, because nothing is coincidence.
I agree. And so I've wondered throughout my time reading the scripture as a Christian, why didn't Peter just go for Judas? Because, and I felt like the Lord answered that because Judas couldn't repent. There was nothing left for Judas. This guy that got his ear taken off probably repented. But, you know, Judas didn't have that place. He was pretty well done. I mean, I think it calls him here in the book of John, it says, calls him the son of perdition. So I just think it's interesting. All, you know, I've never really seen this until I've really broken into the book of John. But I always wondered why Peter just, I thought it was weird. He goes for some, yeah, it could have been, but I, if it was me, and I see a lot of, I've seen some of Peter's old nature and some of my old nature, I would have gone for Judas. Revenge. Right. Why are you doing this to our Lord? Whack. You need to sit a little closer.
I want to answer that because I kind of disagree with you. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and always. And God says his forgiveness is always there if you partake of it. I think Judas himself wouldn't partake of it. I think that was a choice he made at the time. But I think the opportunity was always there for him to take that opportunity and change. But he chose not to. And I think God is faithful to who he is entirely all the time. And Judas was simply not willing to let go himself.
Well, we can talk about it at that at some point. I'd like to hear more on that. Possibly. That's a, and you could be right. You could be right. I'll study that more out with y'all. Well, so I love, this is a great picture, and I love what Evan said about the ear. And because that, so the sword here, obviously to all of us, would probably symbolize the word of God, right? Because that's what it symbolizes in Scripture. Do you know what the name Malchus means? The name Malchus means king or kingdom. So what happens, just like with Judas, here's your prophetic picture for your life. This is what can happen when you get out ahead of Jesus. Because you don't know what's going on. We only know in part. And we don't know everything that God is doing to bring about his plan. And sometimes his plan looks like a failure. Like the cross. But always it is a success. Always it is the victory. And here, so it's like you bring out the word of God and you slice off the ear of the kingdom. You know, we also hear, our faith grows because we hear. The ear, especially the right ear, is the symbol of prophecy, of the prophetic anointing. And when we get ahead of God and stuff, we tend to mess things up. the kingdom gets a little messy. Now, God fixes our messiness. God fixes all that. But that doesn't mean that we're always supposed to get out ahead of God and take our word of God out. You know, I've heard people say, you know, the Bible is like a gun. You pull your Bible out and you start, it's like you're shooting everywhere. You know, we have to be mature with this, with the word of God. So this, I have to believe, is part of what shipwrecked Peter's faith, to deny the Lord three times, man. He gets scolded by God in front of 600 men. You know, that had to hurt a little. Right, right. He said, oh, this is what I get for standing up for you, Jesus. All right, fine. So Jesus says, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, and I don't think that the other gospels say that he was actually bound and taken. But John connects us or links us with the story of Abraham and his son Isaac, right? Because it says he bound Isaac up. So just further prophetic fulfillment of who Jesus is. So first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas, as we all remember from the chapter 11, which was years ago, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. I used to think this was John, but I'm totally wrong. This other disciple says, since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And there are some that say it is John, that he was secretly somehow, he was part of, he was a fisherman. And I don't think there's any way that the high priest could have known John. So my guess is we're talking, this was somebody like a Nicodemus. Because Jesus did have followers like Nicodemus who were part of the Pharisaic movement. Because they saw that he was the one. So I think that this other disciple was probably Nicodemus, and he gets Peter through the door. Big mistake for Peter, but see, he didn't know that he was going to be denying the Lord three times. He said, "No, I'll fall on the sword for you, Lord, even though you just told me off in front of 600 men." So, Peter stood outside the door. Blah blah blah. Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, "I am not." Boom, the first denial. So how much fear could Peter have been in to deny the Lord in front of a little girl? A servant girl at that, you know. How much fear does that little girl weigh on him? And look, I don't chastise Peter at all, man. He was a great man of God. Because I do the same stuff sometimes. We get these irrational fears, you know. And we allow little small things like spiders get us off track. You know, because they're irrational fears. Girls can get loud. What's that?
Girls can get loud.
They can get loud. And, you know, I'm not sure what his plan was. So I'm just going to get in the door. And then, you know, I still got my sword. And I'm willing to take on 600 men for the Lord. I don't know. I don't know what his plan was, but... I don't even think he knows what his plan was. If, you know, Because I'd probably be a lot like Peter in that instance. I can't wait till I'm more like Peter on the other side of the cross. The brave one whose shadow passes by somebody and they're healed. And that's going to happen. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. So Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So Peter had already denied God once, and there were two more times to come according to the prophecy that the Lord gave him. So I'm sure he was looking, watching, and waiting. But here's the thing. I want us to all come to that understanding that in the mundane things of our life, in the ordinary things of our lives, whether we're just, you know, we're going to get gas, we're going to pick up something, we're whatever that is, driving to work, you have to understand that you're in the will of God and you're in a place where you're possibly about to fulfill a prophecy that God's given to somebody else. Because you know, you all know here that the prophetic anointing isn't for you. Your prophetic anointing isn't for you. It's for everybody else. It's not for you. The gift that God gave you is not for you. So in those mundane experiences that we all have every single day of our lives, we need to realize that God is still right beside us. And he is still in the business of performing his word. Doesn't his word say in Isaiah 55 that his word never comes back to him void? And how many of those words reside inside of you? How many words, prophetic words, have you been given? And you're just one person, and God's given everybody else around you prophetic words, even if they're not saved yet. They still have a prophetic destiny, and that might include you in their life, doing something very simple, like bringing them a cup of coffee, or telling them that Jesus loves them, or praying with them. This was just a mundane thing, but Peter was just about to, fulfill prophecy, a negative prophecy, really, that he would deny the Lord three times. But if it's cold out, who'd be the first one by the fire? Probably Nancy. But then me, right after Nancy. So it's we have to understand that God is in every area of your life. Understand that. That's, you know, if you wonder how you can get a message out of anything in scripture, this is it. I mean, it's like he's just going to sit, he's going to the fire because he's cold. But God is in that because he's about to fulfill prophecy. He's moving Peter into the place where he's going to fulfill prophecy. And he's done the same with all of us. He's put us in the places where we are going to fulfill prophecy, whether we know it or not. If Peter knew it, he wouldn't be doing it, right? Because that was a prophecy that I wouldn't want to fulfill. I have denied the Lord from time to time, but not, you know. I'm not going to deny the Lord. You know what I'm saying.
Don't say not.
Huh?
Don't say not.
Right. All right, I'm going to move on because I don't know how to finish that one. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And I love that he first questions about his disciples. And don't get me wrong, I don't think the high priest, and I could be wrong, but I don't think they necessarily care about the people. They just want to know, who are these men that are following you? And why do you think they want to know that? Because they want to deal with them when they deal with Jesus. They want to make sure that either the sheep scatter or we're going to take some more heads. Shear some sheep. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temples, in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? And again, on that, I would really be interested to know what this guy, if this guy's in heaven, if this guy is with the Lord, if he repented. Because you just slapped God. How many of us have ever scolded God for doing something we didn't think he should be doing? It's a good question, isn't it? Life is full of questions. What verse am I on? Does somebody know? Because it moved on me. Ah. You know, so the word, I don't know why sometimes just words hit me. Pardon the pun on this one, but it was the word strike. That word strike means to basically smite, but it's basically to beat, as in to cause shame. Okay, this man wanted to shame Jesus, and it can't be told enough that the church we are not in the shame business, and so much of what we do, even in child rearing, it produces, you know, the fruit of shame and not much else that's good. I'm guilty of that, you know. I don't spare the rod, but I also don't spare the shame either sometimes. And that's wrong. We have to be in the building up business, right? Not the tearing down, and shame tears down. And we have to be told when we're doing wrong things, but not shame. Shame is of the other kingdom. So on that happy note, 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so Jesus, or John, is painting this picture, this great picture for me of Isaiah 53, that Jesus is that lamb that was being led to slaughter. Jesus wasn't fighting. They didn't need 600 men. They didn't. When it was his time, he probably would have willingly walked up to the temple himself. But there's all these witnesses now that are watching everything, all of this transpire. And to me, the fact that they are binding Jesus just tells me that they're in fear. The high priests are in fear of their life. They're in fear of their power being stripped away from them. Because I think they've seen it. They've seen what Jesus has done. And he's winning souls. And they have got to stop this guy. And Jesus presents no bodily fear to them. None at all. Yet they're treating him like he is the worst criminal on earth. And that to me is the picture that Isaiah painted for Isaiah 53. All of the stuff that happened in Isaiah 53 goes down here, and it doesn't really get covered. So now he's at Caiaphas, the high priest, and now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And At once, a rooster crowed. And so there's Peter. So Peter fulfilled scripture there. Peter fulfilled the Jesus's prophecy. And thank God that's not his end, and that would never be our end either. Once repentance happens, we are on track to be a world changer. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. It's always about the stomach. So what they're not, what John's not covering, and I don't know why John didn't cover this. It's a good question for him. But Jesus was beat to the point of where you couldn't recognize him. And that was at the hand of the high priest. That was in Caiaphas. That was there. And he doesn't record any of that here. And I find that interesting. Why he didn't cover that. Because part of Isaiah 53, we recall, is that it was our transgressions. It was the need for our broken bodies to be healed that he took those stripes. And he was bloodied. You know, I've seen that movie, The Passion, just totally, and it's going to come up. I'm going to talk about maybe I'll watch it before I teach the next time. Because it's coming up. You know, the next chapter, it speaks about it. And I want to have a good picture of this because, you know, Todd White always says, you know, that song, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. He's like, no, you need to know. You need to know how much it cost to see your sin upon the cross. You need to know what Jesus went through. Because otherwise, it just becomes another mundane thing in your life. He goes, I'll sit you in front of the movie, The Passion, and I'll staple your eyes open. Whatever. I'll make sure you can't shut your eyes. I'll tape them so you can't close your eyes. Because you need to know how much it costs to see your sin upon the cross. Let's see here. Okay, so here's an interesting thing that I took from this. So the poor little high priests, they didn't want to go, you know, the chief priests, they didn't want to go into the governor's mansion because they would be defiled. And then they couldn't have their precious little Passover supper. But they're calling defilement what God's not calling defilement. They think that by going into a place where there's unclean people makes them unclean. And part of that has nothing to do with their law, the Mosaic law, but it had everything to do with rabbinic law. And if you've listened to Rich's teaching, we all know that the rabbinic law, it changed, so it added to the Mosaic law. And here's what Jesus actually tells us what defilement is. If we look in Mark 7:13, he says, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. That's speaking of that rabbinic law. And many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. That's totally different than what the high priest is saying. In James 3, verse 6, he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That's what defiles us. It's not going into a dirty house or a house of unclean people. It's what's coming out of us that defiles us. Totally different. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. That was quite the answer, huh? Their answer was a nothing burger. Right. Impeachment. Because they obstructed us. He obstructed us. All right. Well, that's his job, actually. So, evildoer, in some translations, says this man's an evildoer. And it's troublesome, injurious, pernicious, destructive, baneful. And I got to be honest with you. He kind of was. To them, to that system, he was destructive. He was pernicious. But those people did not, the high priest at that time did not have the people's, they did not have the heart of God for the people. They had the heart of man for power. Right? I mean, that's what I read. So in a sense, they're bringing this accusation, and it's kind of true. It's kind of true. He is being destructive. He is being pernicious because that's what he was sent for, because they lost their way. So verse 31 says, Pilate said to them, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, and this was their intent all along, at least since John 11, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They don't want the blood on their hands. And you know, isn't that just like the religious spirit? The religious spirit doesn't want the blood on their hands. They want the blood on your hands. This thing keeps moving on me. Where was I? Let's see. 31. So 32 is, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Isaiah 53. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And it's interesting. So that's interesting because I think the Jews have a long and storied history of not knowing what to do with their identity as God's chosen people. God wanted to be their king. God wanted to be their God. And they wanted to be like other nations. We all know the story. You know, they begged to get Saul as their king. They begged and begged and begged. You know, the prophet, talk to God for us. Tell him we want a king. We want a king. You're good, but we want a king. You're a great God, but we want a king. You're not enough. We want a king. And they have a long history of doing that to God, and not being comfortable enough knowing that God wants to be their God. He wants to be their king. And this, it's not clear here, and I don't remember if in the other Gospels it says. Does anybody know where that sort of moniker came from? Where did the name King of Jews come from? Did the Jews actually say they? The Jews wouldn't say that except for one purpose, and that would to get Jesus in trouble, right? To get the Romans really mad at him, because the Caesar is the only king in their kingdom. If there's any other kings, they get put squashed down, they get killed. So I don't know where that comes from. Does anybody know? They did, but so it's interesting because he asks Pilate down a little bit. He says, "Who told you that?" You know, he says, "Do you say that of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" So if the Jews were to call him that, they would only call him that to get the Romans mad at him, mad enough at him to kill him. Because they're looking at this guy, Pilate's looking at this guy saying, he's innocent. So I'm not sure where that actually comes from. I mean, I've heard it all my life. You know, I was raised Catholic, so this story was always said, at least around Easter, you know, that he had this name, King of the Jews. But, you know, Jesus actually wants to know, where'd you get that? Who told you that? Who told you that I was the King of the Jews? He says, "Am I a Jew?" I love that answer. I love this exchange between the two of them because they're both asking questions to one another. I think that's funny. "Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. That I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." "So you are a king?" Pilate asks him. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." What does that say? Matthew 2:2.
Now after Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?"
Oh, okay. So that was a prophecy. All right, that's good. Well, even if they weren't
using that to try to get him killed,
right?
They don't believe the prophecy.
They may not believe that. They may not even be aware of that prophecy. And that just goes to show you that we fulfill prophecy more than we think we do. By our actions, by whatever. Yes. We're almost done here.
Almost done. Okay. You know, it's interesting to look at the verses where John clipped the ear off the servant. And then we go down to 36 where he says his servants would rally to keep him. Or my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. Now, if we look at that, there's kind of a contradiction there. But if we look at what was really going on, they weren't sure what they should have done. And what I can see is it was already predicted, or not predicted, it was already foreseen what would go on, because Jesus then healed the servant. And
there were also times, as Jesus taught, where the Jews asked him, "Who are you? What are you?" And at one point he said who he was. And the Jews questioned him on that. And he said, don't your own scriptures call you gods? So Jesus talked about himself as being who he was. If you have ears to hear.
Amen. All right, so Pilate tells, so he says to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate tells him, what is truth? And just leaves. So he leaves Jesus at that, seeing the truth that this man's innocent. Completely innocent. He finds nothing. He finds nothing in Jesus. And he says, so he says, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And all the priests vomit. They cry out again. And this is what's interesting to me. It says, this not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. What's interesting is this is a way that Pilate, who is not an innocent man, he gets to wash his hands because he doesn't want this man to die. I don't think he cared for the Jews that much. I think they were a lot of trouble to him. But I think he liked Jesus. I think he enjoyed talking to Jesus. They're philosophizing here a bit. What is truth? You know, and Pilate was the sixth governor of Samaria and Judea. And I think that's interesting because that's the number of man. There's something there. I think that's interesting, and he's the one under his governorship. He winds up crucifying Jesus. There's just a lot there, and the relationship between the Jews and the Romans was tenuous at best, even at that time, and it was about to get a whole lot worse, as we all know. But in that, there's a lot of things that we can consider for our own life, because there was a lot in here that really spoke to me. You know, and just questions that came up to me was, do you have a tendency to get out ahead of God? And these are questions that I think are good to answer at every stage of life, every, you know, a few times a year. Do you think that you walk more in love or more in fear? I think, what is your image of God on your worst day? What is your image of yourself on your worst day? Do you see your sin on the cross? These are good questions, and there's a lot more that you can ask. But good questions are really hard to come by, and good questions beg an answer. And so, Lord, I just pray. I pray, God, I know there was a lot of heaviness in this chapter, and I just pray that we would carefully consider how we walk with you and how we talk with you, and I pray prayerfully consider how we view you as God and us as your children, as your son and daughter. Help us see those things in the right way. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to see a correct picture of who you are, and then to see a correct picture of who we are. Father, I pray that you would download into us the the picture of your greatness and your grandness and your majesty. Show us what your death on the cross, what that actually provided for anyone who is following after you. Show us how much you are in every single area of our lives, even when we brush our teeth. Even when we wake up in the morning, even while we eat a meal, Father, even if we are eating it alone, God, show us that your presence is there with us. I pray, God, for a release, revelation upon us to see us as we are, and to see you as you are, and to be in agreement with heaven on those on the foundation of those two things, of who you are and who we are. And I pray, God, that through that we would all reach way higher for the bigger picture of who we are. I pray, God, that where we need to break off old mindsets, that we would do that. I pray that where we would come into alignment with the new covenant mindset, that we would make an agreement there, and all the other stuff would just go away. Because we need a greater understanding, a greater picture of who we are, what is inside of us. So I pray bless us this week as we move to the higher ground. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, sorry I went long, but no buts. So bless you guys, and we will see you. If you need prayer, please come up and get some. Somebody will pray for you. I promise.